right, turn with me, if you would, then to Isaiah chapter 28. And we have come once again today. We're entering into a new section of Isaiah's writing. We've been looking at a big section up to this point. Chapter 13 through 27 was sort of one section together, lengthy section in which Isaiah has been prophesying oracles of judgment against the nations largely surrounding Judah, including Israel. Touching just a little bit, hinting at the people of Judah themselves. But now we're going to enter into a section that follows that really in the next eight chapters particularly focuses in on Judah, with a message being directed directly at them, and even more so focusing even in the city of Jerusalem, sort of the capital of the nation of Judah there. Again, after a section of Isaiah considering what the final days are going to be like, he now goes back into the context that he's living in, the historical context of where they are with Assyria to the north in chapter 28. And he takes us to that period right before Israel to the north is destroyed, right to that moment where the threat of Assyria is so great that the king Hezekiah, who largely is a great king, sort of caves to the pressures and desires that he's going to find help from an alliance down in Egypt. So that's what's going on in this chapter. Chapter 28 begins a series that parallels very similar. We talked last time, and I know it was 3 weeks ago, so it's a little hard to keep our heads together on that. But chapter 27 was a parallel to chapter 5. And we said that in chapter 5, there's the imagery of the vineyard. Chapter 27 revisited that. And then in chapter 5, after that discussion of the vineyard, there are five woes that are given. And strangely enough, as we look then from chapter 28 and following, we are introduced to five woes again. Five areas. So if you look at the very first verse of chapter 28, it begins, at least in the ESV, with the word ah. That is also the word woe. And you'll see that in chapter 28, verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 1 begins the same way. Chapter 30, verse 1 begins the same way. And so you have a series of these five woes that are directed at Judah particularly. Now, just before we read this, let me remind you that I know how hard it is to hear Scripture talk about nations that used to exist far away and lands that were far away long ago in situations that we have never experienced. I know how hard it is to go home with personal application from God's Word when you're reading about that kind of thing. It's not easy. It's not easy for you to hear messages about Ephraim and what God did with them way back when, and then go home today and feel really convicted that this is what I need to do. And yet I want to remind you that that's exactly what you're called to do today. The Holy Spirit of God calls you today to hear the prophet Isaiah speaking not just about Ephraim back then, not just Judah back then, to learn the lessons intended for them, whether to be a challenge of our thinking, be on guard against some sinful tendency in our hearts, or to change our actions, maybe all three of those. But that's what God calls us to do. Find what it is that God's message was in to these people and apply it to ourselves in the relevant way. As a pastor teacher, I have labored in the study this week to try to help you do that, to make those kind of connections. But unless the Holy Spirit does that work in your heart today, you will go home from here without any change, without any kind of effect in your life. So I ask you as we start off today, what did you bring to offer God today in worship? Did you think of it that way? I'm going to church today, and I have to bring an offering today. What's my offering? And I don't just mean your money from your cash or from your checkbook. What offering am I bringing to God? I suggest that part of it, no doubt, is that which is spoken about in Romans chapter 12. You offer to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So hopefully you've come to offer your body today to God, to say, I'm yours. What would you do with me today? But how do you do that? The next verse says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. You offer a changeable heart to God today, I hope. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, it's going to be difficult, but we're asking the Holy Spirit of God, and we did so in prayer, that he would use this in our lives to change us. May this means of grace, as we read the Word of God, as we heard the word expounded, which I hope to do faithfully to God today, may this be a help to you in that end. So let's read God's word with that in mind. This is the means of grace given to you. I'm reading down only down to verse 16. Ah, the proud crown of drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. You rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through us, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Another translation says, will not be put to shame. And I'll end the reading of God's word at that point. We begin with the woe. And the woe is directed at beginning, in the verse six verses, it's directed at Ephraim to the north. A judgment on the sins of Ephraim. What's the first sin highlighted for which they will be judged? Look at your passage there and see if you can come up with the answer to that. What is the judgment? What's the sin first highlighted? If you come up with the answer, drunkenness, I don't think that's correct, actually. I think there's one that comes before that. Drunkenness is a symptom of the root problem that's mentioned there, and that's pride. Ephraim, which really represents all of Israel here, Ephraim was a proud nation who had been priding themselves in their bounty. Basically, in their situation. They're living in the land flowing with milk and honey, after all. They had a rich and bounteous land. But drunkenness, which they certainly are getting into here, was merely a natural step in the pattern of sin that flows from that selfish pride, that self-sufficiency, and self-indulgence. And remember that back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when God, through Moses, was talking to the people, he warned them that this was going to happen. He said, when you get into that promised land, this is what's going to happen. Rather than me making it, let me read that passage. It says, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, of fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Verse 11 then says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and you're full and you've built good houses and you're living in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart would be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is what had been predicted. This is what God said would happen through Moses. And sure enough, here it is. Israel has done exactly this. They have forgotten the God who gave them the bounty. They are living, without question, in great bounty at this point. They're living in that wonderful land. But they are now seeking after false gods. They're claiming no need for their provider, and it has become thoroughly humanistic, self-indulgent. And God brought judgment upon them. He brings judgment in this passage. He talks about it coming, a great storm that we know to be Assyria. And we're reminded here of God's sovereignty. He's in charge of history. He's in charge of all that goes on in the world, and he does as he pleases to accomplish his ends. And one of his ends is clearly to judge wickedness and pride. Verse 2 is that passage that says, "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong." That's cryptic language. But anybody who would have heard Isaiah say that would have known that he's talking about Assyria to the north. That God has this nation of Assyria up there ready to do what his will is, to accomplish his ends. Isaiah is more interested in the principle behind the thing than the details, and so he doesn't name the name of Assyria, but he's getting the idea of the principle. When there is wickedness, there will be judgment, and God has it at his disposal. The Lord has the means to punish the wicked. It's not like he's having difficulty doing that. The Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm. And we've already encountered this theme of the storm coming of judgment in Isaiah many times. And actually, that's just the first of two illustrations that are used here. The first one is the storm that's coming. You can see the clouds on the horizon making their way toward you. But the second one of these is, here's here, well, a man who walks by a fig tree at the beginning of the season when he has the first ripe fig. Now, I can attest to this in my garden. When I have fruit that I've been trying to grow in my garden, my first blackberry, if you want, and I see that first blackberry, I want to rush and grab the blackberry and eat it before the birds get it. I want that first taste. And that's the idea, is the speed at which this is consumed. We've already encountered in this passage the idea of being swallowed up. That's another theme that Isaiah has talked about. The point is that God is going to swiftly snatch up and destroy. He's going to use his mighty hand and his foot, as it were, to stomp out the wickedness. So you have these two illustrations, the storm that is rapidly coming and then the swallowing up of the enemy. All their glory is going to fade in a moment. All of that bounty which they've been priding themselves in is going to be removed. Their crown, and again, they've been thinking of this bounty that they live in with, as their crown, is going to be removed. Well, such is the end of all who are blessed of the Lord in that way, and to take that blessing as a license for indulgence in their own selfish fancies. And in pride, they claim, and it reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, who would later claim, "Is this not great Babylon? In a sense, is not all this bounty, is not all this success which I'm experiencing, that which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. But you remember the dream that God sent to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel interpreted? What was the dream about? It's of this mighty tree, this huge, vast tree with all its glory being chopped down. And you see, Ephraim is glorying in its bounty just in the same way. And it will be chopped down. That kind of pride, God says, will be chopped down. Israel has been boasting of their abundance. In my childhood, one of the things I loved most of all was to go to Bloomington, Indiana, to go visit my grandparents. And one of the things my grandfather would do once in a while would be to go out and get us a special pop. You know, go out and get an RC Cola. And that was big back then because we didn't get it very often. Now we have kind of soda everywhere, but when he'd get us this RC Cola, he'd sometimes leave them in the fridge or he'd have 7-Up. But this, I remember the RC for some reason. And one of the reasons I remember it is because I used to sort of glory in the fact that I got an RC Cola. But then I learned about a neighbor just across the road, down a little bit, whose parents apparently did fairly well. But they put in their kitchen a soda fountain. And they went out to the store and they bought gallons of RC syrup. And so they had the soda fountain, and he could make an RC Cola anytime he wanted. And I was glorying in my one little can of RC Cola in the fridge. Hold that thought. Now remember that Isaiah is prophesying not to Ephraim as much as he's really prophesying to Judah. He talks about Ephraim so that he can get at Judah, the people who are God's covenant people, the ones who are, in fact, the remnant, if you will. And so he doesn't delay in verses 5 and 6 to begin addressing the remnant here now, even the remnant that is in Israel to the north, but also the remnant of God's people now in Judah. Whereas the wicked boasted in their bounty, kind of like me boasting in my RC Cola, there's even a remnant in Ephraim, and to them, God is going to be their crown of glory in which they will boast. They may boast not in the material benefits they have, but in the very God who has given them all that bounty. You see, he's the source of the bounty. God was the fountain, if you will. He was the source. How much better to boast in him, the source of all the bounty, than just having a little of it here. Notice that those living in a wicked nation who labor, as verse 6 puts it, to turn back the battle at the gate. Apparently there are some in Ephraim who are trying to stop evil in their small ways as they can, right? They're at the gate trying to fight that. Notice it here, it says, receive God's strength to do that. God, in that context, even there, gives strength to his people to fight that. And that's stated in the context of King Hezekiah. What's King Hezekiah doing? In fact, it's almost as if King Hezekiah is off right now, as Isaiah is writing this, in Egypt, trying to make an arrangement with Egypt for that kind of alliance. You see, verse 6 is a reminder that Hezekiah's alliance with Egypt is a foolish thing. It's not necessary because God is their provision. God is their help. Right? Not only is it unnecessary, it's wickedness. It's acting like the world does. And that's condemned. Oh, how good believers have it. They may boast in God as their provision, as the source, as their fountain, if you will. He is their deliverer. He's their father who treats them that way. And yet even believers now fall into patterns of the world. And they behave at times like they were citizens of the other kingdom, of the other city. In the previous verses, the prophet had said that the kingdom of Judah would be saved while that of Ephraim would be destroyed. And yet he doesn't deny that the sins of the wicked are often mimicked by those who are in the covenant, those who are the remnant. What are we talking about? We're talking about Christians, New Testament, now we're talking about Old Testament, but Christians, people who believe in God, who trust in God for his salvation, imitating or acting like unbelievers. They sin. How tragic is that? So now we move to Judah and Jerusalem's sin. And he begins to talk about that, imitating the worldly. Verse 7 doesn't tell you that he's now moving to talk about Judah, but that's what he's doing. He's talking about the believers now, the remnant. He's talking about them. And he says, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. And the emphasis there is on these also. Even the prophets, even the priests, the men and women of the nation of Judah are drunk as well. And again, if drunkenness is the symptom of pride, then they are also filled with that pride. They're engaged in the wicked sensuality and the excesses of this world as well. And no doubt rich vineyards were part of God's provided abundance for them there. And yet here they are acting like Ephraim, caring less about God's commands and living for pleasure. They're so drunk that they're vomiting all the time. They thought that they were swallowing up the luxurious bounty of the land. You see, I'm going to take this beautiful wine that God has provided and I'm going to swallow it up and take up all the benefits of that and make it all about me. But notice the truth that they are being swallowed up by the wine. Notice verse 7, they are swallowed by wine. That's a strange image, right? And the fruit of pursuing material things, the pleasures of this earth, in an end in themselves. And this pleasure ends consuming us. It takes control and becomes the user rather than the used. Even the tables so filled with rich food and drink that they would have had in Judah, you can't enjoy them anymore. Why? Because they're covered in vomit. These are gross images, but the picture is you're going after these things. You're pursuing them when you're leaving God. You're forgetting the God who brought you out of Egypt. Verse 8, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit and no space is left. The bounty itself is now defiled and distasteful. And this happens in our world all the time. the beautiful, wonderful bounties that we have in this earth, when people pursue them in their own end, end up consuming people. There is no pleasure in them anymore. They become defiled and distasteful. Well, Judah, too, was guilty of crimes for which punishment was required and necessary. We often think of God being such a gracious God toward the remnant that he forgives their sin and there's no consequence. But that's a foolish lie. God has been revealed as looking for fruit in his vineyard. That's the purpose of Isaiah. That's one of the things, the imagery of chapter 5 in the vineyard. He's looking for fruit in his people. What he finds here is not good. Those who've been given grace upon grace have not borne the fruit of those blessings of grace. I read Jeremiah. There's also another prophet who writes about the northern kingdom in Israel. Amos is the prophet. Listen to what he says as he describes a similar kind of period in chapter 2. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Notice that. He parallels the idea of their drunkenness. And then secondly, the removal of the word of God. I don't want that prophecy in my face. Amos chapter 4 goes on, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's speaking about the women of Israel. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. He's using another example here of the prophets and the general population of the people characterized by their drinking and their hedonism and their pursuits that way. Amos chapter 6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. There's that bounty that they're enjoying, but they're not paying any attention to their condition spiritually before God. They're in ruin. Drunkenness here depicts a loss of clarity in the mind, a loss of prudence in action, a loss of self-control. They stagger in the passage here in Isaiah 28. They reel with strong drink. They are swallowed up. They stumble in giving judgment. It's destroying them. And what's more, when men, and I have to say even believing men, pursue the pleasures of this world, there is undoubtedly a displacement of their other loves. We are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, our strength and mind. When you begin to love the things of this world, there will inevitably be a conflict with our love for God. Love results in service, does it not? When you love, you want to serve. And according to Jesus, you cannot serve both God and mammon. But there's another danger that was hinted at there in Amos. People in this state also develop a distaste for God's word. After all, God's word, what does it do? Well, when you're reading it, it kind of shows you what's going on in your own life, in your own heart. It's like a light that shines on your heart. And those who live deeds or are living out deeds of the darkness don't want a light shining on them because it reveals their hearts for what they're like. And notice here that even those leaders of the people to whom the application of the word in a national sense had been entrusted to them, they have turned and they're now mocking Isaiah regarding God's word. That's why I read verse 9 kind of the way I did, with a sing-song attitude. They accuse Isaiah of talking to them as wise men. They're wise men, and yet he's talking to them like they're little children. Undoubtedly, the teaching of the true prophets, like Isaiah, had been like teaching little kids because they're not getting it. You have to go over it again and again. The simplest of concepts have to be repeated again and again. And yet the people turn and they ridicule Isaiah. They turn his statements to him about teaching and they use it in a sing-song kind of way. His teaching had been precept upon precept, line upon line, in the same way as children had to be instructed. And what they do is they make that into a little rhyme, and you can't hear it in English very well. You can kind of get the idea if you read it the way I did, but it's like a taunting jingle that they say to him. And it's very clear in the Hebrew. It goes like this. Sav le sav, sav le sav. kav lekav, kav lekav. That's what the Hebrew is. Line upon line, okay? Precept upon precept. It's a taunt. They're calling Isaiah's prophecies childish. Well, the common judgment that God brings upon those who have very little regard for his word is simply to take it away from them. The word of God is such a blessing to us. It's such a life-changing thing. And yet God simply says, if you won't have it, I'll take it away. And that's what he does here. Instead of giving them direct teaching through the prophets as they had through Isaiah, if they won't listen to Isaiah, he's going to teach them another way. And yes, he will speak to them, but it's going to be in a language they're not familiar with. Notice that he's going to use Assyria, these foreign speakers, to come in and bring the message. Now, that's not a very pleasant message. If we will not heed the word of God, then he brings in judgment or he brings in punishment to make that lesson clear. They will speak in foreign words that they cannot understand, and yet the message will be clear nonetheless. Those leaders who had been scoffing at Isaiah, verse 14 says, have made a covenant with death, hoping that deliverance would come through this means. And I don't know, it's kind of hard to say whether he's speaking about something as wicked as necromancy, you know, having some sort of weird covenant with the devils or that sort of thing, like death itself, or whether he's simply using this as an allusion to talk about the alliance that they're making with Egypt, which is in itself going to end in death. It's hard to say. But they who should remember the covenant they have with Jehovah are going to other means and making covenants with them as a hope. But they're called here a covenant with death because they certainly are going to end that way. Those who have made their refuge falsehood are certainly going to reap what they've sown. They're bound to that which will lead them to their death. And there are many today who are in just such a covenant. Perhaps they've not gone so far as to make some sort of ceremony, some ritual where they say, I'm committed to this. But they're in a covenant, as it were. They're making their commitments and they're living out their commitments to that which will bring death. And we ought to be aware of that as we take seriously the need to go out into the world and share the truth with them. But one of the truths we need to communicate with people is that God, his faithfulness, we want to communicate God's faithfulness in dealing with his covenant people, the remnant. And you see that here in the passage as well. You've seen before in Isaiah that God makes a clear distinction between those that are truly his and those who are merely masquerading as such. Okay? Again, the people of Ephraim are in technicality the covenant people of God as well as Judah. And yet there's a masquerading as the people of God that isn't reality. And we've also seen that both of these groups, whether the wicked who are not in faith at all and those who actually have faith, both of them sin. So there's a problem. But God distinguishes also not only in how he treats us in those two categories, but in his dealing with them. To one, he sends judgment for their sin, actual wrath that is poured out upon their sin. But to the other group, the remnant who have faith, yes, they sin, but he is dealing with them in a punishment that is more disciplinary. And we'll talk about the difference here between that judgment and discipline. The prophet Jeremiah made this clear in his prophetic writing that we read earlier in chapter 30, verse 23. He says of the unbelieving wicked, behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the heads of the wicked. So that's the declaration of the relationship he's going to have with the wicked. But earlier in that same chapter, he speaks of the remnant earlier in verse 11. And he says, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among you who I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. When he says that, he's talking to the believers, to the remnant. So God has a different purpose in punishing wickedness in those that have faith. And the goal is transformation. God's looking for fruit. He deals with his plants in a pruning way. Since they would not take up his offer of rest and repose for the weary, as you see in verse 12, and they've chosen the hard path of disobedience, he's going to punish them. For Judah, this discipline will come in the form of foreign-speaking invaders. They're going to be taken away. But I don't want you to miss the hope you're being reminded of from this passage. We don't like to hear that we're going to be punished for sin, but though you often sin, right? Right? You really do. You sin way too much like the world does. I do. I sin way too much like the world does. We as a church in the world that God has called out to be a separate people, we sin too much. We act too much like the world. Because of God's grace and His mercies, you and I are not consumed. Because He's faithful to His promise to redeem a covenant people, you're not judged. You're not to face wrath. But instead, God disciplines you as a father disciplines his children. And you must know today that you will be disciplined. We don't like to think about that. We love to think about God's removing the wrath and removal of all of that. But the reality is that God is not a loving father if he would not change us. He would not try to work to see that sin put away. So you can't continue in your sin and expect a loving God would let you do that. To pay no heed to that. No. God punishes sin. Sometimes he does so severely. As verse 17 says, the hailstorm of God's judgment, or his discipline in a sense, will sweep away this trust in falsehood, this kind of refuge that we take in lies. Then your covenant will once again be with God and not with death, those things of death. He is weaning us of those horrible things. Judah is truly being wicked here. Even the remnant was doing that, but his punishment will not make a full end of you, Jeremiah said. He will transform you, sanctify you, and make you holy. In Judah's case, God would use these nations of Assyria and Babylon to wean them of their wicked self-dependence and their self-indulgence and pride. And they're going to start over, as it were. They're going to begin again. He would not totally remove his word from them. See, that's a real judgment, is when God removes his word. But he's not going to do that to them. Instead, verse 13 says, the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, like a little child having to learn the lessons again. God will do that. He will treat you with that kind of patience. Sav l'sav. Sav l'sav. Kav l'kav. Kav l'kav. He will do it. Next week, we're going to look at the foundation by which this transforming grace is applied. And it's really hard to stop at this point, because that is our hope. That's the gospel message. But that's why I read the last three verses that I did, 14 to 16. I could have just ended the reading at verse 13 and we'd cover the next time. But I wanted you to hear the hope of the gospel which is coming, because it's on Jesus Christ, who is this chief cornerstone, that we have our hope. Hope that in mind. But for now, there are several applications I want us to take from this. The first one is this, that we have to realize that being a chosen people and being the recipients of God's grace does not give us license to continue in our sin. We are not to act like the world. On the very contrary, we are to die to the old nature and put on the new. And if we do that, if we refuse to do that, we can expect God's discipline. Now, we can't always make a one-to-one correspondence and say, this is what's going on in my life, and therefore I know God is disciplining me, and it's because of my sin. And we know that God doesn't always deal with us that way. The New Testament gives us several examples of people who went through some very hard things that were not disciplined. They were not because of sin at all. So you'll have to, by God's help, discern what's going on in your life. Is this discipline, or is this just for the glory of God, or what is this? But there is a real thing called discipline that God our Father does for us. So we need to ask the questions. Are you aware of any sin that you tolerate in your life? God does not tolerate it. He will not tolerate it. Be aware. Beware of his discipline. I call you to repent before it comes. Secondly, we must take great comfort and encouragement that God is faithful to his promises regarding you, his child. By grace through faith, you are different than the world. God deals with you differently. And because of this, your salvation is not put into question every time you fall into sin. His love is unchanging in times of discipline as well. So if you discern that you're in the midst of discipline, in times of this discipline, don't think for a moment that God has turned and rejected you. Don't think that God has turned against you. On the contrary, God is acting as your loving father. He cares for you enough to discipline you. He's showing his love. And then take encouragement, thirdly, from the truth that God is committed to your sanctification, fully committed to it. He will teach you, if need be, precept upon precept, line upon line, little by little, until you are brought that last great day before the throne of judgment and you are declared to be righteous. He says he's going to do it. He promises you he will do it. It may be a hard road between here and there. It may involve some discipline in your life, but he is going to declare you eternally righteous in Christ. That's what he's going to do. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. Let's go home from here and apply the truths that we hear from God's word. Let's pray. Oh, merciful God, we thank you that you are our Father, that you have entered into that relationship at your initiative, and that you maintain this relationship even though we stumble along the way. We thank you that, Father, you are a God who loves us enough to discipline and to remove and to help us be weaned of sin and our connection to it. We pray that as we know that that's a lifetime process, that you will work patiently. Father, we know and we ask that you will work with us gently, not more than we can bear. Be patient with us, we ask. We thank you that you promised to be so in Jesus. We thank you for that permanent relationship we have with him. And we go from here asking your help as we seek to apply these things in Jesus' name. Amen.